In the autumn of 1989, the statement appeared in the Association of Church Missions Commission's newsletter, which reads, "Behavioral studies show that if 2% of a homogeneous group are strongly dedicated to a given cause, that small minority can eventually move the whole." Now, a subject that comes up occasionally in our sessions has to do with change. In the late 1800s, the Duke of Cambridge said, "Any change at any time for any reason is to be deplored." In his first law of motion, Isaac Newton states, "Everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it." Another source tells us some people will change when they see the light. Others change when they feel the heat. And then there are some who will never change. Charlie Smith was 23 years old when the Civil War ended, 61 when the Wright brothers first flew. In 1977, he was recognized as the oldest living American of all time. When asked about his secret for longevity, he said, "I ain't got no special secret for how I live so long. I just live." Smith avoided exercise. "I don't do much now. I just sit here. And when I get tired of sitting, I get up. And when I get tired of that, I sit down." Many people don't like the change. Change disrupts their neat little lives because it usually involves doing something different. I remember hearing about someone from my past who said, "I don't want to have to learn anything new." Learning new things might involve extra work, extra time, or even some discomfort. The scribe who said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go," failed to realize that there might be some discomfort involved in that. There's no mites about it. Following Jesus will involve a whole new system of priorities. It might involve laying aside the old and taking on the new. And that might take us into areas where we don't want to go. But when it comes to change, one fact stands out. Change is inevitable. We can fight it, but in the end, we're all going to experience change. Just the fact that we're getting older will involve change. Change takes place in many ways. Sometimes we don't even realize it until we look back over our lives. One of the ways I've changed over the years has to do with listening to music. Back in the day, I always listened to music. Listening to music was the thing to do. You were cool depending on the kind of music you listened to. That's hardly the case today. I couldn't care less. Remember a lyric to a song that read, "Freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose." Now, I don't know what the writer was thinking, and maybe that might apply in some cases. But freedom is far more than nothing left to lose. Freedom is everything to gain. Freedom is an opportunity to live a brand new life. Freedom is a gift from God. We were born under the bondage of sin, and bondage to sin is bondage to death. But God set sinners free from sin and death through his Son, Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ breaks down all prison systems. Being set free from sin and death, as well as any other form of bondage, creates the opportunity to live a brand new life. And this was the case with the people of the Exodus. God set them free from 400 years of captivity in Egypt. But in the process, God showed these people amazing things. God showed them the power of God at work on their behalf in the 10 plagues. God showed them that very same power again at the Red Sea. And God showed them his power, his grace, and his love in caring for them in the wilderness. And along with those things, God gave them promises. But in spite of what God showed them, in spite of what God gave them, when it came to applying what God showed them, they failed miserably. Why is that? The answer, they failed to learn from the past. Now, our current subject involves history. As the title of the series states, history is not a mystery. History is a study of past events. History is a teaching tool for both the present and the future. Learning from history is a matter of looking back at what happened in the past, understanding why it happened, and making the correct application in the present. And anyone can learn. If they're willing to make the effort, God is faithful to work on their behalf. Earlier in the series, I stated that the Bible is the greatest history book ever written. The Bible's filled with past events. Every book of the Bible contains at least one thing to be learned. Habakkuk was about to learn something that would blow his socks off. He went to God with a question. It was an honest question. He didn't ask it out of arrogance. He simply saw something that he couldn't understand, so he presented it to God. In Habakkuk 1, look at verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. What Habakkuk saw was the sins of his people. He couldn't understand why God wasn't doing anything about it. When God answered his question, he was even more bewildered. God was doing something about it. God was in the process of using a nation far more evil than Israel to pass judgment on Israel. How did Habakkuk respond to that? Please go to Habakkuk 3 and look at verse 16. Habakkuk 3, verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Now, what do we learn from this passage? Well, we learn that evil never triumphs. God does not overlook sin. God wasn't overlooking the sins of his people. The righteous man lives by faith. These are the things we learn from this passage. Happy is the believer who waits patiently for the Lord, no matter what circumstances dictate. Please go to Psalm chapter 13. Habakkuk learned what we should be learning today. Evil never triumphs. When you look at what's going on throughout the world, you wonder, is God doing anything about it? But Habakkuk points out that God is always working behind the scenes, and God's working behind the scenes today as well. We benefit when we put our faith in what God does, in what we know God is doing. David was a man who encountered many hardships. When he could have been in the palace reigning over the nation, he was forced to hide in the wilderness because he was being hunted down by a madman who wanted to kill him. As a result, David had questions as well. In Psalm 13, look at verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, what can Christians today learn from this? Well, we can learn that God's people don't live on explanations. They live on promises. And those promises are as unchanging as the character of God. We can learn the suffering builds strength of character if we allow it. We can learn something about suffering from what Jesus said to his disciples on the night before the cross. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. No matter what book of the Bible you go to, there's something to be learned. Something that has the power to change lives. For example, Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world. John tells us, do not love the world nor the things of the world. How often today do people fall for what the world has to offer? Some of which are good things. Security is one of them. Everybody wants to feel secure. And the world says, if you do things the world's way, you can have security. But what does the Bible say? Please go to Genesis chapter 14. What does the Bible say? Well, we can answer that question by taking a look back at the life of Abraham. Now, some of you might be familiar with the story of Bera. His name was Bera from Genesis 14. Bera was the king of Sodom. Bera was one of a coalition of five kings who went to war against Chedorlaomer and three other kings. The battle didn't go too well for Bera. Not only did Bera end up in the tar pits of Sodom, the four kings also took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply as well, and they departed. They also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and all of his possessions. When Abraham heard about it, he set out with a small army to retrieve that which had been taken. Abraham and his army, small army, 318 men, defeated the four kings, and they brought back all the goods. And he also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, along with the women and the people. As Abraham was returning, he was met by two kings. One was Bera, the other was Melchizedek. Bera offered Abraham all the spoils in return for the people, while Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine. How did Abraham respond? In Genesis 14, look at verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or any that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. What did Abraham do? He rejected Bera's offer, but he accepted the bread and wine from Melchizedek. And he gave and he paid tithes to Melchizedek as well. Now, as we know, Sodom was a wicked city. Bera represented the world system, with its appeal to the flesh. And Bera's offer to Abraham was lucrative. Abraham was already a rich man. Bera's offer could have made him much richer. This was Abraham's valley of decision. His faith was being tested. Now, under normal conditions, it would have been appropriate to receive legitimate spoils of war. But this situation was different. This was the land of Canaan, the promised land. And Abraham already swore to God that he would take nothing from Bera. Abraham was tempted to compromise his faith and violate his oath. But Abraham turned down Bera's offer. Melchizedek, on the other hand, is called the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. He brought out bread and wine. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and Salem means peace. Both titles connect Melchizedek with Jesus Christ, the king of peace and the king of righteousness. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. What do we learn from this? We learn to refuse to compromise with the world in order to rely on world security and instead rely on God. We learn that we've already been made rich in Jesus. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We learn that God already gave us his very best. Now, that being the case, how will he, God, with him, Jesus, not also freely give us all things? We also learn something about faith. Abraham was a man of amazing faith. But this was not always the case. Abraham was also a man who went down to Egypt when the land of Canaan experienced a famine. Abraham was the man who said to his wife, "Tell them you're my sister." Abraham was the man who failed to wait for the son that God promised. But Abraham was also the man who obeyed God's command to take his son to the mountain and offer him on the mountain as a burnt offering. Why would he do such a thing? Because he believed the promise. God makes promises not so we go to the world to try to get what we want. God makes promises that we put our faith and wait on God's promises. And when God comes through, he comes through in an amazing way. Abraham believed the promise. So when Berah made that lucrative offer, a very lucrative offer to Abraham, he turned it down because God's promises were far better and far more lucrative in many ways than Berah's. Christians today can learn these things by studying from the past. Past events teach us amazing things about the Word of God. God said to Joshua, "March around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.' So the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the walls fell down." David learned from past events when it came to moving the ark. Past events teach us to follow God's instructions of doing things instead of doing things our way. Look at Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Past events teach us something about prayer as well. Over the past, we've studied several instances where God's people encountered insurmountable odds. But when they turned to God in prayer, God gave them the victory. What do we learn from this? Cease striving and know that I am God. No matter how small a matter seems, take it to God in prayer. Why? Because God knows the correct solution to every problem. And no matter how great a problem seems, take it to God in prayer. Why? Because God is greater than any problem that could possibly exist. Now, those are just some of the things we learn from studying past events. Please go to Philippians chapter 4. If we want to benefit from God's promises, we have to first of all know the promises, second, put our faith in the promises, and third, wait on God's timing for the promise to come through. The Apostle Paul learned from past events. Anybody who knows about the life of Paul knows that for sure. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, I'll give you a second to get there. Philippians 4, look at verse 11, Paul's words. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, when you read this passage, you see that Paul was not always content. He had to learn to be content. He had to learn how to get along with little. He had to learn how to get along with a lot. He had to learn how to live in prosperity. How did Paul learn these things? God put him in situations designed to teach him something. And Paul learned from those situations. He learned from the circumstances he encountered. Now, what do we learn from studying the attributes of God? We learn that God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, God's method of operation today is no different than it was in the past. Following that thinking, the information God presented us concerning past events still applies today. The rest of our session this morning is going to take us in a slightly different direction, but bring us right back to the same point. Now, we started our session this morning on the subject of change. Now, we stated this in the past, but the fact bears repeating. Coming to know God on a deeper, more intimate level is a game changer. Coming to know God in this way changes the way we look at every aspect of life, and that includes the worst of circumstances. We just saw this in the life of David, but it has a direct application today. Even though we can't see God, God's not hiding. God makes his presence known throughout all human history. Today, God makes his presence known, for the most part, through his word. Look at Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times, what was written in earlier times, the word of God, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Look at how John put it in John 20, starting in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These principles apply today as well. Christians today can experience a deep, personal, life-changing relationship with God through God's word, which has been passed down from generation to generation for over 2,000 years. It started for the most part with Paul. Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus made reference to that when he said to Ananias in Acts 9, verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel." Most of Paul's ministry, which included 4 missionary journeys. Now, some people disagree with that 4th missionary journey, but most of Paul's ministry consisted of those missionary journeys. They were spent in Gentile lands. Paul started several churches in those lands. Paul wrote something like half the New Testament. He raised up Timothy, and he gave Timothy the command, which appears in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And Timothy followed suit. And then Timothy continued to raise up faithful men as well. Now, as a result, we have God's word today. It's contained in the completed canon of Scripture. Throughout the centuries, God preserved his word, and he did so in spite of the attacks that were launched against it, and God did so in a very unique way. It has a connection to the Dead Sea. This is what we're about to know. Dead Sea plays a significant role in biblical history. Dead Sea is a large body of salt water on the southern end of the Jordan River. It appears approximately 16 times in the Bible. It's mentioned for the most part to describe the borders of the Promised Land. It goes by different names, some of which include the Salt Sea, that refers to its high salt content, the Sea of Arabah, and the Eastern Sea, to name a few. The name Sea of Arabah was given for its location in the Arabah Valley. In Hebrew, Arabah means a wasteland or a barren district. And the Dead Sea was pretty much a wasteland, humanly speaking. The name Eastern Sea originated from the Dead Sea's position on the eastern boundary of the land of Israel. Fed mainly by the Jordan River and a few smaller streams and rivers, the Dead Sea receives an average of 6 or 7 million tons daily of inflow, with no outlet for the water except through evaporation. Because of the extreme heat, there was a lot of evaporation. Biblical archaeologists believe the destruction of Sodom took place in the vicinity of the Dead Sea. Some believe that Sodom and Gomorrah lie underneath the Dead Sea. Interestingly enough, at the southeast corner of the Dead Sea is a salt rock plug known today as Mount Sodom. Strange formations of salt like pillars can be seen on its slopes. These are formed by a combination of gypsum, salt, limestone, and chalk. These pillars are often pointed out to tourists by the nickname Lot's Wife. A number of biblical settlements were located on the shores of the Dead Sea, including Masada, Engedi, and Qumran. These names have significance. When David fled from King Saul, he found a place of refuge on the western shore of the Dead Sea in the town of Engedi. In spite of the lifeless nature of the Dead Sea, the seemingly lifeless nature of the Dead Sea, Engedi is an oasis full of fresh flowing springs, fine dates, aromatic and medicinal plants, and semi-tropical vegetation. It was a place of peace and beauty in the midst of a wasteland. It's interesting that God provided David with a place of such peace in the midst of all the adversity that he faced. Please go to Ezekiel 47. Interestingly enough, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied a time in the future when the lifelessness of this region will no longer be lifeless. Ezekiel 47, look at verse 8, starting in verse 8. Ezekiel 47, 8. Then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish. For these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Now, some people might not find these points very interesting, but there's another point in view here that's sure to speak the interest of at least some, and we're going to be coming to that. It has a connection to the greatest book ever written. Now, we know that what was written in the original languages is errorless. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, since God is perfect, God's word is perfect. Look at Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." These are absolute statements. The Word of God is completely perfect. The Bible is a reflection of its author. It was written not by men, but by God Himself. Peter supported that point in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And since God cannot make a mistake, the Bible in the original languages is infallible. Infallible means incapable of being wrong. The passages we just note prove that. Ancient manuscripts prove it as well, which we're going to see coming up. But all of that lends proof to the infallibility of the Word of God. Therefore, since God is perfect, God's word, God's works, and God's plan are perfect. And the Bible contains God's plan from beginning to end. Everything man needs to know is contained in the Bible. Therefore, man doesn't get to pick and choose what he's going to believe and what he's going to reject. The Bible is a complete whole. Everything the Bible contains is part of an amazing plan. And despite the symbolism, everything that the Bible is real and literal. There is a literal heaven, there's a literal hell, and every person is going to one of those places when he leaves Earth. And what's interesting is the fact that man gets to decide his future destiny. The Bible makes this possible. The solution to all life's problems is found in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared the first time to save mankind from sins, but he's coming back. Not to save man, but to pass judgment on man. These are the facts. The Word of God is fact, and the Word of God does not change. We're told in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Therefore, since God said it, it will happen." But unfortunately, the Bible has certainly had its share of critics throughout time. There are counter arguments against all the evidence we just presented. Some people call the Bible outdated. Others insist it has been corrupted, altered, or revised. And then, of course, there are the mockers who pretty much deny the prophecies of the Bible. Peter wrote about them. "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fall asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Mockers, mocking the word of God. Other arguments state there's nothing new. The book of the Old Testament was written from approximately 1400 BC to 400 BC. The books of the New Testament were written from approximately AD 40 to AD 90. So anywhere between 3400 and 1900 years have passed since the book of the Bible was written. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." But today the truth is up for grabs. People claim there is no truth. And what's been written in the original language has been recopied several times. Thus the question, can the Bible still be trusted? There are also arguments that arose from what appears to be differences in copies of the scripture. In replicating the scriptures, the scribes were painstakingly careful. There were, however, still differences that arose in various copies of the scriptures. But many of those differences were minor at best. Bottom line, over 99% of the scriptures are not questioned. Of the less than 1% of the text that is in question, no doctrinal teaching or command is jeopardized. That being the case, the copies of the Bible that we have today are pure. The Bible has not been corrupted, altered, edited, revised, or tampered with. Copies of the Bible dating to the 14th century AD are nearly identical in content to copies from the 3rd century AD. But there's one more fact that lends support to all of this, and it takes us right back to the Dead Sea. Now, as I stated earlier, a number of biblical settlements were located on the shores of the Dead Sea. One of them is called Qumran. Qumran, a village situated about 20 miles east of Jerusalem on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. A young Bedouin shepherd, following a goat that had gone astray, tossed a rock into one of the caves along the sea cliffs, and he heard a cracking sound. The rock had hit a ceramic pot containing leather and papyrus scrolls that were later determined to be nearly 20 centuries old. 10 years and many searches later, 11 caves around the Dead Sea were found to contain tens of thousands of scroll fragments dating from the 3rd century BC to AD 68 and representing an estimated 800 separate works. These are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls comprise a vast collection of Jewish documents written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and encompassing many subjects and literary styles. They include manuscripts or fragments of every book in the Hebrew Bible, except the Book of Esther. All of them created nearly 1,000 years earlier than any previously known biblical manuscripts. The scrolls also contain the earliest existing biblical commentary on the Book of Habakkuk and many other writings. There were no lost books of the Bible or other literature that there was not already other copies of. The vast majority of the Dead Sea Scrolls were simply copies of books of the Old Testament. A copy or portion of nearly every Old Testament book was found in Qumran. There were also extra biblical and apocryphal books found, but the vast majority of the scrolls were copies of the Hebrew Old Testament. But if that's not amazing enough, what's really amazing is the fact that these scrolls, which have been hidden for over 2,000 years, were in excellent condition. Now, since there are minimal differences between the manuscripts that had previously been discovered and those that were found in the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls give us confidence in the reliability of the Old Testament scriptures. This is a clear testament to the way God's preserved his word throughout the centuries, protecting it from extinction and guarding it against significant error. But the evidence doesn't stop there. There's external evidence of the Bible's infallibility, evidence that can be seen. The external evidence supports the internal claim that the Bible is unlike any other book in history. Please go to Deuteronomy 34. Now, as we said earlier, just to reiterate the point, the Bible teaches us about God, and coming to know God is a game changer. Coming to know God changes lives, and changed lives provide us with external evidence that supports the internal claim that the Bible is the greatest history book ever written. Now, we saw it early on in the session in the case of Abraham, but there's other countless numbers of examples in Scripture alone. Moses was one of them. Moses tried everything he could think of to avoid having to do the task that God gave him to do. But when he saw the power of God that would be made available to him, he took on the task and he completed it. And what did the scripture say about Moses in Deuteronomy 34, starting in verse 10? Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for the mighty power and for the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. Note that the word of God changed Moses' life. Please go to Joshua chapter 14. Caleb is another man who provides us with external evidence of the Bible's infallibility. Caleb was one of the two spies that encouraged the people of the Exodus to take possession of Canaan, in spite of the fact that there were giants in the land. Both Caleb and Joshua stood against 2 million people, and they said, "Do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And when Caleb was 85 years old, he said in Joshua 14, look at verse 10, "I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day of Moses, in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. You see, this is what coming to know God did for Caleb. There was Joseph, who remained faithful to God, even after being falsely accused and imprisoned for 13 years. There was Ruth, the young Moabite woman who left her entire life in Moab behind to accompany Naomi back to Bethlehem with no way to provide for herself, saying, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." What did Ruth come to know? She came to know God. Please go to Joshua chapter 2. There was Rahab the prostitute as well, who, after seeing the power of God in the armies of Israel, said to the two spies in Joshua 2 verse 10, Joshua 2 verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." What did Rahab see? She saw the power of God. And there was Onesimus, who we just talked about the other night. Onesimus was a thief and a runaway slave. He proved to be useless to his master and to God. But after becoming saved, Paul said to Onesimus, "Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me." Coming to know God makes us useful in a world that's become totally useless. And there was the woman at the well. Her life was completely changed when she realized that Jesus Christ was her Messiah. She went into the town, told the town about him. The town came out to meet Jesus. Many of them became saved. Zacchaeus was the greedy tax collector. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The lives of these men were changed because they came to know something about God. These lives had undergone a radical change as a result of God's word. And then, of course, there were the disciples. All of them abandoned Jesus. All of them were hiding in a locked room after the crucifixion. All of them saw the risen Christ. And after they received the Holy Spirit as Jesus had promised, these men were empowered by a power unmatched anywhere in the world. And the way they lived the rest of their lives testifies to that fact. Please go to Hebrews 11. The point here is that coming to know God changes lives. How do we come to know God? Right there in the Bible, studying the Bible, learning what the Bible has to say about God. As we look into the pages of Scripture, we're being changed. We're being changed. And then, of course, there's the Old Testament saints from Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith chapter. Look at verse 35. Hebrews 11:35. All of these mentioned in that chapter stepped out by faith into the unknown. Some were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Why would these individuals subject themselves to such extreme suffering? Because they learned something about God from the Word of God, and their lives were radically changed. Now, to reiterate the point, changed lives provide us with external evidence that supports the internal claim that the Bible is the greatest history book ever written. God preserved His Word down through the centuries, protecting it from extinction, guarding it against error, so that the lives of Christians today can be changed. Lives that have been changed by God's Word point to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now, people might not like change, but these very changes can result from studying and growing in the Word of God, and they can serve as building blocks for preparation in both the present and the future, if we allow it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word, for preserving it, and for making it available to us today. Thank You for Your Spirit in us, the true teacher of Your Word, who takes the knowledge from the pages of Scripture and turns it into understanding, enlightenment in our souls, so that we could use it not only to be changed, but also to be a source of change for others. And in the process, Lord, You get the glory. We praise Your glorious name. Amen.